Remember, what we're looking at in John's letter right now is this idea that John's got this eternal way of life that God has that was with him from the beginning. It was revealed in Jesus Christ. They saw it, they touched it, and everything. And now what John's trying to convince people of is that you stick with this, you can live this, you can do this. With God's help, you can implement this in your life right now. And that's what John is trying to get them to realize. And although there were people leading them astray at that time and pulling them away, he's going to try to convince them, stay on the path, stay the course, and God will work with you, and you can live the eternal life now. I realized last week when I was laying in bed after class that I forgot to point out to you some of the things, one of the things that, and when I was younger, what convinced me that we sometimes present the role of Jesus Christ inappropriately today because we borrowed it from the churches. What convinced me was this idea that presenting Jesus as defending us to God right now as an advocate, or presenting him as pleading with God to forgive us as some kind of intercessor, or, you know, in some way that our prayers have to pass through Jesus in order to make it to God. The problem with that bugged me all along was, who did this for 4,000 years to Adam, Moses, Noah, David, you know, all these people who had their sins forgiven and talked to God? And so I think when we end up defining the role of Jesus Christ, we have to realize that, wait a minute, this has been going on for 4,000 years. And you can't then introduce some kind of a concept after 4,000 years now that he's got to plead with God to get us forgiveness, or he's got to somehow stand in between us to get forgiveness and to be saved. You have to come up with a mechanism that applied for the 4,000 years. And that's what always bugged me when I was younger. But it's been so long, I forgot. That's what got me going on that originally. So we got up to 1 John 2. So Jeff says we got to slow down today, so you can record it and play it slowly later. Or Jason, you can speed it up, I know. He listens to him fast. So what happened in 1 John 2, we got up to around verse 18, is that what John is going to come to now, the reason is he's emphasizing this idea of staying with the program, is because he's going to point out some believers have changed their understanding of Jesus. They no longer know the truth about the Father and the Son, and they've walked away. And he doesn't want anybody else to follow them. He wants them to realize that those folks that have done that, they've left, they've walked away like Judas, walking away from the Last Supper. I really think that's a lot of these connections that he sees with Judas. These people are like Judas. They're walking away, and they're walking away from the Messiah. So, little children, it's the last hour, he says in verse 18, all right? So that may mean that it's around 80, 70, that's a possibility, or maybe it's later and the apostasy is developing. It's really hard to know. And as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. So this is not an influence that came in from the outside and somehow permeated in like that. This is something where it affected believers, and believers were walking out the door. They're leaving because they've got a different way of looking at Jesus Christ. So they went out from us, but they were not of us. Or if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they may be made manifest that none of them were of us. So I really think there's a lot of connections there with he sees them as like Judas at this point. But you have an anointing, and you'll see it in verse 27 as well, from the Holy One. It's probably Jesus Christ there. And you, I know some of your versions say know all things or something like that, but I like the NASB, and people aren't sure. Jason can check their Greek out for us there, but it's probably one of those things that's flexible. But they certainly didn't know all things, so there's something wrong with that, unless you have a qualifier in there and say, well, you know all things about Jesus Christ because they had been taught the truth. But anyways, it's possible he's just saying there, and you all know. And I've written to you because you do not, because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So remember last week we had that section there where I've written to you to the little children, to the elders, and to the young people. But now he's pointing out that, look, one of the reasons he's writing this letter is because they know the truth. He wants to remind them to stick with it. This isn't to teach them new things. It's to remind them to stay with it. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So what had happened is that these people that had changed their views, they left the community at this point, and John's trying to convince as many as possible to let them understand that, look, you guys have had this from the beginning. You've understood the truth about the relationship of God and his Son. Don't change your views. Don't get influenced by this and walk away, because you know better than that. And that seems to be part of the purpose of this whole letter. It's interesting to note in John's letters that look how many times the word truth comes up, because he's trying to get them to stick with the truth. Don't leave it. Don't walk away from it. But you have the truth and stay with it. And there's other people that don't have the truth. So that's 1 John and 2 John and 3 John. So this is a common theme that runs through all three of his letters. And anyway, it's just interesting to note. So they heard that Antichrist was coming. So you could go back to Acts chapter 20 and see where the Apostle Paul had predicted that also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And so this was happening now. Or 1 Timothy 4, that when Paul wrote that the Spirit says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. Or 2 Timothy 3, that in the last days perilous times would come, and all those predictions. So it's difficult to know for sure whether those last days and latter times, was it just the first century he's talking about, or was it just the latter times of our day, or was he really looking at both, at the end of both ages you're going to see this happening. And of course 2 Thessalonians 2, that the falling away that Paul predicted would have to come first. But I do think it's interesting to note that the Antichrist arose from inside the ecclesia, not from the outside, although there may have been people from the outside that influenced them. So when you look at what happened in the community at that time in the first century, there certainly were a whole bunch of people baptized in the early chapters of Acts. They had a huge community develop of thousands of believers. And then the circumcision party got involved. And you'll see the Apostle Paul fighting the circumcision party, and in the end he just says, well, I wish they just circumcised themselves. And he got so frustrated with them because they were returning back to Judaism and saying that you had to be circumcised to be saved. And now what's happening is that the Antichrist philosophy has come along, and it was drawing people away, which was probably mainly a Gentile problem. The original one would have been mainly Jewish. And now this was affecting all these Gentile believers that Paul had, all these converts that he'd made and had influence to make. And what was happening is that they would end up preaching that Jesus Christ didn't really come in the flesh. He had a body for a while, but it wasn't really him. He really was something apart from that body. And so John's trying to encourage them, don't change your views. You had the truth. You understood it. Don't let this stuff influence you. So the spirit of Antichrist that he's dealing with right now was this idea that Christ didn't really come in the flesh. He was just a spirit that inhabited a flesh body. And see, what they would believe is that Jesus himself wasn't really crucified on the cross, that at some point prior to that, he actually separated from the body, and just that mortal man, that man they called Jesus, he was the one who was killed. But that's sort of like what they had built supposedly from from the Gnostics, or what developed later on. So when he died, his spirit continued living, and he really wasn't tempted by his body because he existed as a spirit. And the reason we hold that out to be a critical first principle doctrine as Christadelphians is because it takes away from his victory. If you think Jesus wasn't really part of this flesh body, and he didn't really feel the same temptations that we feel, then you lose track of the victory that he won, that God won in him over sin, which is really what the crucifixion was all about from God's perspective. It pleased the Lord to bruise him because God was beating sin. He was going to put sin down and show the world that God's way was right. And Jesus did that. He declared God right to the end. So although you might say it's not exactly the same as the Trinitarian views that we have about Jesus Christ today that you're probably, you know, hearing with the Rhines class on Sunday morning, it would be very similar to those ideas. They came up with a mechanism to separate Jesus himself, his real core person, from this flesh body, and had two different things. And they would have thought that Jesus inhabited this body sometime around his baptism, and then he left it after that, when right before the crucifixion. A lot of people, evidently as Gnostics, thought that he was separated before the whole crucifixion began. But we know that what Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5 is that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And I love that passage because it puts the emphasis right that God was the one who did it. He was in Christ. He's the one who wanted to save us. He's the one who loved people, that he wanted them to be part of the family. So he first trained his son so that all of us could be saved in him and developing a character like God. So in verse 24 then, he goes on, and again, this is encouraging them to stick with this. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. And if you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father. This is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Now, you see, again, this John's use of eternal life isn't this future thing that you're going to get someday. That what he's using it for is that God has promised you that he will change your life and he will develop his eternal life in you now. And these things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing, which, you know, that's, I really believe that's the helper that Jesus talked about. It's the helper that we already saw in chapter 2 in the early verses there. It's the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it's taught you, you will abide in him. So John's encouraging them that, look at these Antichrist folks, they're going to try to deceive you. They're going to try to fool you into thinking some kind of like better way of looking at all this has come about. And you know, you'll see that happen periodically, even amongst Christadelphians. There was somebody who, back in the 1880s or 70s, and he came up with the idea he renounced. They called them the renunciationists. Who was that led the renunciationist group? That was Turney, right? Yeah, so that was Edward Turney. Thank you. So he was like the first one who came along after John Thomas, who started leading people astray. And they called him the renunciationist, and he admitted that. He said he came in and announced he renounced his former beliefs, and he had changed his views about the nature of man, really, and also the nature of Christ. So this kind of thing can happen, and John's trying to warn us, don't be deceived by these things, because you've had the helper, the anointing has been with you, he's taught you the truth, and don't leave it. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And if you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. A phrase you're going to see pop up in 3 and verse 9, 4 and 7, 5 and 1, 4 and 18. This idea of being born of God. He's introduced it right now, and he's going to continue winding that theme around this idea that those born of God live God's eternal life now. So stick with it so that when he appears, you can have confidence. Now, you know, isn't that interesting that this, what John is developing is this idea that if your life is really into the eternal life of God, you've latched hold of his eternal way of living, and it's what you really want. You can't wait until, like Paul said, you get the crown of righteousness, because that's what you really want. If that's what your life is, you can have confidence when he appears. You don't have to go to the judgment seat worried and fearful and all hesitant and full of anxiety and stressing out and hyperventilating, because you are confident that God has been changing your life. This is what you've wanted all along, and the day has finally come. It's like Jesus when he gets to John 12, and here he is going to be crucified, and he's thinking about the crucifixion, and John presents and says, in Jesus' mind, I'm on the way to the Father. That's how he saw it. All that other stuff was just in the way, and he had to get through it. But he was on his way to his Father in John 12, verse 1. So God's children are born of him, and they practice righteousness, and they can have confidence when Jesus appears, because their way of life is the pathway that they've chosen, is the one on the left. It's God's eternal way of life. And that's not to say, you know, stress again, doesn't mean we don't make mistakes. It's not saying that you can't keep sinning, but what we practice is righteousness. We learn to hate sin like God hates it. We're disappointed with ourselves, frustrated in that we make these mistakes, and we pray for God's help that tomorrow will be better, and we try to improve and improve. So this world, as John had said earlier, all that's of this world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And those people are not abiding in him, and they are not, John's going to say, they are not born of God. We've got to be practicing righteousness. You practice and practice it. So what is that anointing, the anointing? Is that the King James, is that where it uses unction? Is that the word unction there, I think? Where you have an unction from the Father or something like that? So anyways, I didn't realize that. So I was listening to a class and somebody said the unction. And it's, most of the modern versions all put in there the anointing. So I really believe that the anointing was probably the Holy Spirit that they had received. And some of them had gotten Holy Spirit gifts. But what I don't want to do is limit it to Holy Spirit gifts. Because once we do that and we don't see the gifts around anymore, then people think, well, this doesn't really apply anymore. God isn't really working with us. His Spirit isn't really operating. God's Spirit was much broader than just Holy Spirit gifts. They only came in at certain specific times and over the history of mankind. But his Spirit has been operating all along. And you can see how Jesus used it in John 14, that verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. So that's the all things idea, that he's going to teach them all the things that they needed to understand the role of Jesus Christ, which was being challenged at this point, and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you, which the apostles needed. They needed help remembering all those things because Jesus had taught them so many things, and they're sitting there wondering, like, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? And they're thinking about their view of what they want, and all these other things had to come back to them, and that's what the Holy Spirit did for them. Or in 1 John 2 there, we received them, this anointing is going to teach you concerning all things as well. So these people needed help in order to remember, to understand, and this is what the Spirit of God did for them. It led them into truth. Now, what we shy away from today is that nobody here is going to claim, well, I've got the Holy Spirit, I'm infallible, and everything I teach is all right. We know that. And so, no, that's not what I'm saying. But what I do think is that God's Spirit is operating today in a much broader way than just through the Bible. And you'll hear people make in classes sometimes say that, well, the only way God's Spirit operates today is through the Word. And I still remember being at a class in Toronto one time at a young people's gathering or something, and the brother was just saying, well, that's crazy that it's only through the Word, only through the Word. And he said, there's no sense even praying on Sunday morning that God will bless the exhortation, because if the brother didn't do his work, then it's not going to work. And he just saw all of it being limited down to, you know, what we do. And not realizing that God can open eyes of people, no matter how bad a job I do with this class or how bad of an exhortation I give, the Spirit of God can operate in such a way to help people apply the lessons in their lives and see things that they've never seen before. Because, as Paul says, God can enlighten the eyes of our understanding in Ephesians 1. And that's a general statement about everybody. That's not just people with spirit gifts. That he can enlighten the eyes of your understanding. I think the King James has in there the heart, the eyes of your heart or something like that. But that's another one of those translation things Jason can talk about, where the intent was that the heart was their feelings, that they would understand. He's opening, enlightening the eyes of their understanding. And look at the angels, the ministering spirits. All the things that angels do in our lives today for us, that's God's Spirit operating in our lives. They're involved in the events of our lives. They're helping us. They are there today to help. So I wouldn't want to limit this passage and just think, well, when we go away tonight, well, that was great for them, but we don't get any of that kind of help. We do. We get that kind of help. But, you know, it does involve the fact that we got to be listening to the Word. And, you don't have to study that much. You got to listen to it and pray for help to understand it and apply it in our lives. But God will do that for us. So as John goes on there, that the anointing of the Spirit of Truth he talks about. So you can, this is in John 16. See how he uses this phrase? I still have many things to say to you. This is Jesus, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of Truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. I know that passage right there about the Spirit of Truth and the Helper, you know, I think Roger Lewis was the one who suggested that was probably an angel that was involved at that time. And just like Michael had worked with the community and with Moses and his group, that Jesus knew he would be able to send Michael and send an angel. And the angels would help them understand these things. And fortunately today we have so many good things that we can read in our community, in classes we can listen to, and we pray for help that God will open our eyes as we go through this. And the great news is that you get confidence. This is what I really love about John. He's just not writing a letter chewing people out and saying, you got to do better, you got to do better. He's saying, stay on the pathway and you can have confidence that God is working in your life. So in 1 John 3, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. 1 John 4, by this his love is perfected in us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Or 1 John 5, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So that's confidence that we can have. It's not confidence in us. It's confidence in God. He promises he will give us this eternal life to live now. He will do it in our lives now. And therefore, like Paul would say in Philippians 3, we are those who put no confidence in the flesh. It's not that we're going to do it. It's that God is going to do it in us. And we just have to tune in to how he's doing that. So moving on at the end of, anything else in 1 John 2? 1 John 2? No. Yeah, Richard's thinking. Well, Richard's got a thought.
I can't find the verse, but coming back to this idea of being helped, Paul makes this comment at the end of one of his speeches towards the end of Acts, where he says, he basically sums up everything that's happened to him. From when he arrived in Jerusalem and they thought he was, the guard thought he was the Egyptian, and, you know, the people carried him, and He keeps getting carried by people and ushered here and ushered there, and it's completely out of control as far as Paul is concerned. And he says at the end of it, I obtained help from God through all this. So I think that's an example of the Spirit, the helper at work in Paul's life, that, you know, he was helpless, but God had helped him, even though there was no evidence that God was there. It was people like pushing him here and carrying him there and mistaking him for the Egyptian and so forth. So I think that's a way in which God helps.
No, that's a good one. Keep looking for that verse if anybody can find it. You know, what impresses me about the Apostle Paul is that some of these great lessons come from him because he understood so well that you can study the Bible for 50 years of your life and still never know the truth. Look at all the Christians out there today that study the Bible. They read the Bible. They read and they read and they read and they don't know the truth. And until Jesus Christ stopped Paul on the road to Damascus, for all the effort he had put in, all that work studying at the feet of Gamaliel, all that time and effort and all those things he was doing, thinking he was doing God's work, Paul realized more than anybody that, wow, if Christ hadn't stopped me and enlightened his eyes, opened the eyes of his understanding, he would have died and never had an opportunity to be part of God's family. And so there's definitely a lot more to this than just reading the Word, although that is a critical part of it. It's not the only thing. We have to pray that God will help us understand. Like the eunuch that was traveling and asking Philip, how am I going to understand unless somebody teaches me? So we move on then into 1 John 3. That's where we're at right now. So, we're getting there. 1 John 3. Now, in 1 John 3 and 4, you're going to see the theme of love come up a lot. There's going to be a lot of stuff about the love of God, the love of God. So the famous verse, right? One of our kids' songs is that, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Now, most of your modern versions will use a Greek text there that says, "And so we are." It's actually in there in the Greek text. So therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, we are not now we are children of God. Now. Not some future thing. Now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So there again, he's a realist. It's not going to just be easy stuff. This is everybody who's got this hope of being like Jesus Christ. If that is our goal of being like Christ when he appears, and we see him as he is, and we want to be like him, then we better be aiming at that in this life now. We can't just put that on the back burner and just think somehow when Christ returns, he's going to turn us into somebody else. He's not going to do that. He's going to take what we are. He might build on it, but this is something we have to be doing now. And that's why he ends that little section there. That everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It's something we got to work on in this life. But look at the great hope that we have. That, you know, right now, the love of God has been bestowed on us that he calls us his children. And, you know, as we've gone through John, and as I'm going through it myself, I'm starting to wonder, like, why does John keep talking about the love of God? Why is this in here? You know, one of those three major themes, that God is light, God is life, and God is love. Why does he keep coming back to this idea of God is love? What do you think about why? And what I've come to is that this is the core. This idea that when you really believe that God is love, this is what motivates God. As Paul would say in Romans 5, you know, that while we were ungodly sinners, you know, that God sent his son to justify us and reconcile us. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We were ungodly sinners and he did all this. God's love, his way of living, is such that he extends mercy. The Lord, he's gracious, he's merciful, he's full of steadfast love. And what John is trying to get at in this letter is that if you take that in and understand and have this relationship where you understand the love of God, what you will do is you will imitate that to other people. And I really think that's what he's after, because his whole letter is all about living God's eternal life, changing your life. And he looks at what's the motive. The motive is to understand, look what God did for me, for you. Look what he's done for us that we could never do for ourselves. And then he'll turn that around and say, well, therefore, you have to love the brethren. So it's no question about forgiveness, mercy, kindness, helping people out. This is the way our God is. And if we really understand that and we have this eternal life relationship with God, we will be motivated to live the way he lives. He is so gracious and merciful and full of steadfast love. And I think that's why John keeps coming back to this theme of God is love. This is designed, you know, like Paul says, that God, finally, in Romans 5, he dealt with the love of God, and he said, look it, appreciate it, that this is what drove God to save us. I still remember growing up hearing from speakers that came in from Australia, they would quote that passage from John Thomas, that men are not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the eternal purpose of the great eternal purpose of the eternal spirit, or something like that. And they would use that to say that it's not about you being saved, it's not about you making it to the kingdom or anybody else. It was all about the glory of God. But as you read the scriptures, you find out, wait a minute, God cares that you're there. He wants you to be there. He loves you. This isn't just about the glory of God. He's like a father. He lets us experience parenthood. I mean, imagine thinking that you're going to have children sometime as a parent, and you're going to raise up children just so that you get glory to yourself, so you look better to everybody else? No, you have a child, and you love the child. You give your life for the child. And God wants us to understand that that's the way he feels about us. He really wants us to make it. So it's more than just the fact, although it is true that it's for the glory of God, he really does care and love us, that he wants us to be there. This is Brad.
I think it's interesting when you unpack that idea of for the glory of God, because when we think about our own glory, it's immediately couched in a human experience and pride and puffing myself up. But I think when you look at how God defines bringing him glory, it's declaring him righteous. And when we declare him righteous or right, it means that we want to be his child, we want to be like him. And him having a perfect existence with no other to be compared to, he doesn't need us to declare him righteous. He doesn't need us to bring him glory in the sense that we would get glory from anybody else. And so it becomes this idea that really there's no difference between bringing him glory and the manifestation of his love for us, because he has a perfect existence. He wants us to recognize that, to be adopted by him as children, and to imitate him so we can share his perfect existence. And so the idea of bringing him glory and his expression of love for us are one and the same.
Thanks. I just want to make sure we didn't leave that out, because I used to hear a lot about the glory of God and not much about God really cares about us. And as I read the Bible, it just seemed like he really does care about us. Thanks. This is Ken.
I hope to tell you. I had the same reaction when I would hear that. It seemed like they were trying to glorify some new idea they'd come up with, but the idea of personal salvation kind of weighed pretty heavily on my scales.
Well, and you go to Acts 2, and you see those people there saying to Peter, you know, what shall we do to be saved? And he tells them what to do to be saved, because he realizes that's what they were wanting. And anyways, that's a part of it. Did you have something, Rich? This is Richard.
So the idea of glory, the Hebrew word is kabod, which has the idea of weight, comes through to mean what gives weight to someone's claim to fame. So what makes God famous? And how does God want to be known? So when we glorify God, we're making him known, we're making him famous. But the thing is, you know, sometimes I think, as Brad mentioned, it can give this idea of, you know, being puffed up, you know. I want to be known, I want to be glorified. But the way in which God is glorified, the way in which God wants to be famous, is through these characteristics of love and compassion and faithfulness. And that is just awesome. It's not about how big God is, how old God is, how creative God is. It's about love, and that's who God is. That's how God wants to be known. So to glorify God is just this awesome thing about declaring in our lives his characteristics.
Well, thanks for that. And before you all write off John Thomas and think he didn't understand the love of God, when Nelbronix came out, I was able to put that passage in, look it up, and find out where it came from. And reading the Bible, context, context, context is it. Well, it turns out that came as a statement, as a result of somebody writing him in at the Herald, that who believed in universal resurrection and universal salvation. And that's the question he was answering at that time, and went on to describe about how God is only saving some people and has invited them into his family and all these positive things. So people had simply pulled a section out of his writings and, in my feeling, had just misused it. So anyway, it's the kind of thing we have to be careful of with anybody's stuff when we quote them. So what a privilege we have, right? So John 15, look at, as the Father loved me in verse 9, I have also loved you. And see, this is the whole issue, that God started it. He initiated it. It's not like Jesus came up with this idea. It's as the Father loved me, I have loved you. This is what's been happening. God's way, his eternal way of life, of motivated by love, he did it. He showed it to Jesus, and Jesus now showed it to them. And John's trying to get us to realize that we've got to do the same. So that's, well, you'll see that as you're going through John's gospel. So we will be like him. We will. And the message that comes out for us tonight is that if that's the case, if we want to be like him, we've got to practice now. And we can practice that every day God gives us. We get an opportunity to practice righteousness and learn to hate, as Jude says, the garment defiled by the flesh. Or as the Apostle Paul dealt with it in Romans chapter 8. And I love that section in Romans 8 where he talks about if you live by the Spirit, and if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. The same thing John's going to say. And he goes on to describe this, that we go through the same relationship Jesus did, where we cry out, Abba, Father, and we groan within us when we're trying to do the right thing. And yet your body wants to do something else, or we want something else. But the spirit mind that he's developing in us, it leads us in a direction other than that, and God wins victories. Because as he ends that section in verse 17, that if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. Now, when he says suffer with him, he's not talking about persecution necessarily, or the fact that you're going through floods or famines or whatever, although that could be part of it. But the suffering with Christ is dying to sin like he did, joining him in a death like his, taking up our cross daily and following him. It's being born of God and living out the eternal life. We've got to participate in the battle. He's called us to a participation relationship. So in verse 4 then, he goes on, everyone born of God is going to practice righteousness. They don't follow this devil anymore. So if he says, anyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, because you're not living under the law of Christ. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared to take away sins. That's why Jesus came. You know that. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. So again, he's got this argument that, look at, if we realize that Jesus came to take away sins, that's why he came, then why would we want to just go out and practice sin every day when we realize that's why he came? So he would say, nobody who abides in him keeps on sinning like that. Although we're going to make mistakes and we're not practicing righteousness every moment all the time, we make sins and we make mistakes. But our goal is that we practice righteousness. For whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came. So no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. And that's the way it works. Jesus can train us to resist sin. Now, this is probably the clearest section in John of the spiral staircase idea. Because look at how these verses line up, 4 to 7, and you read 8 to 10, and you think he just said the same thing all over again. But then you start looking at it carefully, and you realize, well, what he did is he threw in different words, and he sort of raised the level. See how he starts out, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. But then when you get to the later verses in verse 8, now he doesn't just say practice lawlessness. He says, if you're doing that, then you're of the devil. And see, what he's raising it up a notch, making it clearer that you've got a different father. You're not following God. You're not born of God. If that's your way of life, you are following your father, the devil. It's built right out of John 6 when Jesus was talking with the Pharisees. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so on. Three times he mentions that you're, and finally at the end there he says, you are children of the devil, which is what Jesus had said, that you are of your father, the devil. So it's one of those clear cases of how he just covers the same thing, but he raises it up a notch to make it clearer and a little stronger, that if you go this pathway, if you're walking down this other way, you really are of the devil. Don't fool yourself. Don't be deceived. You've made a mistake. So you see this in John, it was in John 8 when Jesus dealt with this, when he talked about, you know, who is your father? Because they asked him, who's your father? And he talked about his father. But he chews out the people there, and he says, if God were your father, in verse 42, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. I'm not come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, which he's going to cover in John chapter 3, the idea of murderers, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So John's point is that our way of life, the pathway that we've chosen, and the way that we live our life shows God who we want as our father, whether we want him or whether we want the devil. And he sees it so clear based on what we do, because he offers to us that, look, I'll train you. I can train your brain to think a different way if you're willing to let me. He'll do it. And you see that he did that with his own son. He trained Jesus. Morning by morning, he wakened him. And this is what the Bible means about having Jesus Christ in you. He's not physically in you. He's mentally in us. He's a part of us. He influences decisions that we make. We talk to God. We talk to Christ in prayer, and we listen to his word, and we realize the angels are helping us. And then we practice righteousness every day. Because as you know yourself in all the things of this world, when you practice, you can have success. Practice. It doesn't make you perfect, right? But it does make you better. You can progress when you practice different things. Yeah, well, we want those doctors to be perfect, but, you know, they really aren't. And they just make up things when they don't know.
This is Gordon. Can you go back one slide, please, Jim? Okay, so this would be like the definition of having the Spirit of Christ, wouldn't you say? Having that's Jesus right. Christ yeah. in you, the right. same having the same Spirit he has.
Yep. Okay, yeah, that's right. That's the Spirit of Christ. That's not some kind of mystical thing that comes into your body and takes over and all that kind of stuff, but it's a mind. It's a mind that has been developed by God. And what God did is he developed his mind in Jesus, and now he's telling us he's willing to develop that mind in us. So, practice. We have to practice. You know that in sports. You know that in driving. You know, look at the people that go out there and drive cars, and first time they've ever driven, not so good. Fortunately, they make practice, and they get better, and they make progress. But don't forget, it applies to our spiritual life. We can practice every day. We practice the right things to do, just like Jesus did with his disciples as he tried to teach them to practice being a servant when he got down and washed their feet. And you practice forgiveness. We practice kindness. We practice mercy. They're all things that we have to practice. And we can make progress, brothers and sisters. Don't deceive yourself and think you can't do it. You can't do it in a sense, but God can do it in you. He can make progress. And that's what he's willing to do for all of us, which is the great news. And it doesn't mean that we're going to go through our life and we're just going to like keep going like that. Maybe the Gnostics thought you just develop the higher spiritual plane and you all of a sudden you like transcend your body. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that we come into Christ as babies. And I still remember as a young person, as a teenager, getting baptized and thinking at the time, you know, I have all these lofty goals and aspirations and not realizing what it really was all about. And probably a lot more about me than it was about God at that time. But at the same time, you realize that as you go through life and you're making progress, you're making goal, your spiritual life is improving. The problem that we run into is that... Oops. The problem I run into is that as we go along, what happens is we have these bars set up. And as a young person, we think, oh, the bar's right there, you know, and we can do this. We're going to attain the bar. And you get a little bit further in life in your 20s and 30s and realize, oh, the bar a little higher. Didn't realize what it was really all about. And you keep on going through your life and the bar keeps going up. And by the time you get into the end of your life, you realize how far away you really are from the perfection of Christ. And I got a feeling that as young people, if we really knew how high the bar was, it would probably be really discouraging. And so maybe it's good that we sort of approach life and think that, well, we have this utopian idea of what we're going to accomplish. But as you do get older in life, and we do make spiritual progress, I think what ends up happening is that the more you know, the more you don't know. And it applies in our spiritual life as well. But anyway, that's what I have experienced. I'm not sure. The more you trust God, that's right, and realize, it's not me. I do think as a younger person, I was used to doing a lot of things myself, and finding out that, oh boy, there's a lot more to this. So God's training us, right? But we got to practice, just like you practice with all those things, with music and practice all kinds of sports. You got to practice. So you listen to the Word, you read the Bible, and then you take things from it and decide, well, just like people did things, I'm going to try to practice what they did that was right. And you try to take those concepts into our world. Because if we believe that Jesus really came to destroy sin, that's what he was really after, then if we want to be in him and born of God, we have to be putting that into practice ourselves, hating sin like Christ did and setting out to destroy it. So he says there that he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. I don't think that means that you're not going to sin at all. That's not what he's after. I think what he's trying to say is this idea of practicing sin. You can't keep practicing sin if you have been born of God. You can't do that because mentally you hate it. You won't keep doing it because you realize it's wrong. It's wrong, and you'll try to fight it. And it may take a while, but you work on it, and you slowly make progress thanks to God. But, you know, Paul was the one who was so clear about it in Romans 7 when he talked about, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And he realized that even after his conversion and all this time he'd spent with Christ, he still had this nature of sin that was in him that was leading him astray. And he had to fight it. He had to pummel his body, as he said, lest after preaching to others, he himself would be disqualified. Or as John said in 1 John chapter 1 at verse 8, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We looked at that earlier. So the great thing in Romans 6 is that we're no longer slaves of sin. We don't have to just follow it because we were born that way, but God is giving us another pathway. He's letting us choose a different way to live. And that's what John is encouraging them to do. Stay on that pathway and realize you've known it, you've appreciated it, you've had it from the beginning. Don't get off the pathway. So, in 1 John 3, the children of God and the children of the devil, in verse 10, are manifest. So now he set out this idea that when you follow and practice sin, you are of the devil. He's really your father. So now we got the children of God versus the children of the devil. There's the devil and his children. So whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now you see how he throws that in? Because it's easy to talk about practicing righteousness. We can just say, well, I'm practicing righteousness, and then we mistreat each other. Or you mistreat your spouse or your kids or whoever you come in contact with. And John's point is, wait a minute, no, you can't say that. You can't say that you're practicing righteousness if you don't love your brother like God loves you. And this God who's merciful and gracious and kind and forgiving, this is the way we have to be with each other. We don't have a choice. We can't just sit and wait until people come and, oh, they beg forgiveness. I've heard people say that before, that, oh, we don't have to forgive somebody until they apologize and they ask for forgiveness. No, God isn't like that. That's not the way our God is. And that's not the way we should be either. We have to go the extra mile, go overboard, and realize he is in control. So in verse 11 there, for this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. So Genesis chapter 4, right after Adam and Eve sinned and the fall occurred, the very next chapter illustrates a story for us about choices we have to make. Two different pathways of life. Cain goes down one pathway, Abel goes down another one. And God put it right there in Genesis 4 so we would know from the beginning that you have to choose a pathway. And I really believe that's why that's there, is that right from the beginning he showed that, look, and what you see there is God's love. Because even when Cain messed up, You know, God says to him that, you know, it's okay, no big deal, we can work this out, but you got to get on the right pathway. So this is Gordon.
So it seems like this is a really important, you know, these verses are really important, and I think the real question is for us is, what does it mean to love your brother? Because we could just think it means have good feelings toward them. You know, I feel good toward you, and that's loving. But I think if you continue on, and this is talking about Cain, who didn't love his brother, he killed him. So really, what it's saying is, it's how you treat. Like you were saying earlier, it's how you treat. It's not how you feel necessarily. I mean, it's good to love your brother and your feelings, but it's how do you treat your brother? Do you treat him the right way? I mean, I could say I love you and then not forgive you, like you said, then I really don't, because I'm not practicing love. So.
No, that's a good point, and I really liked, to me, Joseph is the key for this. That you look at Joseph and wonder, how in the world did he forgive those brothers? How did he let it all go? Because he was living God's eternal life. He understood God was in control. He realized God had been working through all those things, and he just looked at his brothers and was so glad they were making spiritual progress, he just let it all go, and they couldn't believe it. You know, they just didn't get it. But that's what he was willing to do. So this is one of those books that really can affect how we live. And he challenges us to look. You don't want to be like Cain. Cain was of the wicked one. He was a son of the devil, as Jesus would call him. The devil was his father. And what he did in the end was he murdered his brother. And you can argue all night about why it happened, how it happened, whether he intended it, all that. The fact is he did it. And he's put there in the scriptures as a reminder that you gotta choose pathways. Which one do you want? Do you want to go down God's eternal life pathway, or do you want to go down the desires of this world? So, don't marvel, my brethren, in verse 13, then, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. There it is again. So this is a marker for us. When we put these things into practice, we have passed from death to life. When we learn to love one another the way God loves us. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. See, here he's bringing it back to this central pole. It's all about God's eternal life. Is it really in you? Well, if you're living like a child of the devil, it's not really in you. But if you're living as though you're born of God, you're abiding in Him, then you can have confidence that God is improving your life. He's changing you into one of His family members. And you have eternal life abiding in you. Not immortality, but God's eternal life. It's in you now. It's there. And He's training you to be part of His family, training you about His eternal life. So you look at, how can we practice loving one another? How do you actually do this? You know, there's some suggestions, but you certainly have to spend time together. How can we claim to love each other if we're not even here? We don't see each other. We don't do things with each other. We've got to spend time with each other. Go places. Invite people to your homes. You know, we can't judge each other. That's a key item. If we're going around judging each other and looking at each other and taking John's letter and saying, well, I don't think it applies in your life and in your life and all these things, this is not what it's about. It's not about judging each other. It's about trying to get in there and help people and support them. Not enable them to just continue a life of sin, but to help and support people that are in trouble. And we forgive one another freely the way God has forgiven us. And we try to understand the needs of other people and what they're going through. We try to give them emotional, financial, or ecclesial family support. And we listen patiently to what they want to tell us instead of just telling them what we want to say. Now, that's a tough one. I've run into a lot of Christadelphians who have told me that when they're going through rough times, that some people want to come in and tell them how to fix their life. And that's not necessarily at the point where they're ready to hear that. What they're looking for is support and help at that moment, not somebody to come in and tell them what they did wrong and how they could have fixed it. So after tough conflict conversations, we focus on prayer, we ask for God's help in showing His love, and we show it to their families and other families, not just our own. But that's a big part of practicing righteousness. And the key to all this, I think, is right here in 1 John 3 at verse 16, That's sort of like John 3:16. We got 1 John 3:16. Because by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. See, that's the kind of love we're talking about. We're not talking about this feeling about each other. We're talking about this new commandment that he said, which was really an old commandment, but it's new because it was visibly revealed in Jesus Christ that he was willing to lay down his life for all of us. That's how much he loved us. Lay down your life. That's why when Paul's going through, you know, Hebrews 11, and he lists all those characters of faith, and he gets to Jesus, and he talks about what Jesus went through for us, and Paul says, come on, guys, let's realize you have not resisted yet to the point of shedding your blood. Oh, no. You haven't gone that far yet. And it's true. But we ought to be willing to do things for people. So when somebody stops by your house and they need something, or you hear about something, you hear that people need things and you can help out, we have to be more willing to jump in and help out. Because John does the same thing James does. When James says, look, you say you have faith? You say you have faith? Well, what happens then when you see somebody who needs this world's stuff? They need food, they need clothing, they need shelter. You see them, and what do? Give them a pat on the back and say, oh, have a great day, brother. Hope things will go better for you. Or do we jump in and we help them? We help them with those needs. Because John says here, look at, you know, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? How can we claim that God's love abides in us if we're not willing to help people? And I think that help isn't just financial, although it could be that, but it's emotional, it's housing, it's whatever it happens to be. It's a very practical way, I think, of finding out if we really are living God's way of love. This is Jeff.
Who's my brother?
Who's my brother?
That sounds like a question like, who is my neighbor, doesn't it? I would have thought it was very similar. You know, at least it's got to be. It's the same kind.
So it's not just those in the Ecclesia, others as
well? Oh, I think it would apply to others as well. But I do think that Paul, you know, he clarifies that and he says, you got to do good to all men, but especially those who are of the household of faith. I mean, we, as far as like helping other people of this world, we're a drop in the bucket for them, really. But in our community, we can make a huge difference in people's lives if we're willing to help out.
This is Brad. I was going to say that as well about the brethren piece. But the other thing that's interesting is we have to be willing to accept people's love and their help. Sometimes we get a little bit like, oh, I don't need help. I can do this myself, whatever. But yeah.
That's a great point, because if we're like that, eventually God's going to bring enough trouble into our life that we finally realize I can't do this, and we got to accept some help. So it's a good point. We got to accept it, and we got to be willing to give it either way. And that's important that we do that for each other. And I really do think we can do a lot more. Anyways, you can look at James's passage, but I think I'll leave it there for tonight. Any last minute things? That at least we got through part of chapter 3. This is Dave Jennings.
Thanks, Jim. Just two things. First of all, when you're describing this, sometimes I think we think that ecclesial life today in our community is difficult, like we have differences, we have divisions. And I look at this and I see a group of people who wanted to follow the observable law and a group of people who said, doesn't matter what you do inside your body. And I can't imagine how difficult this was to navigate that. And as he says these things, the first thing you realize is he says really strong things, but not in a way which would not be edifying. So that's the first thing. Second thing, I really am not sure I agree with the comment earlier about the Holy Spirit. So I would like to just say that if we feel that the Holy Spirit is only in operation when we ourselves read the Word and we're educated about Christ and think more like Christ, I feel like we're missing a whole bunch of the activity of the Spirit. First of all, we're quickened by the Holy Spirit. We're His workmanship. He's preparing us for good works. He is active in our life. We know this. We can look back in our lives. We can see it. So for me, we learn because we read the Word, and there's no doubt about that. But He teaches us through the actions that He takes in our life, by putting us in a place where it's difficulty, putting us, chastening us, chastising us, as it says in Hebrews. But all of these things are what quickens us and makes me feel like what we can say is the Spirit is available to us in every way, with the exception right now of the Holy Spirit gifts, which were uniquely given for that time. So anyway, that's...
I think you look back at somebody like David, and there's no indication, at least, that David had Holy Spirit gifts. I don't think there's anything in the record, at least, that he had Spirit gifts. But look what God did in his life. And at one point, he says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." So he recognized the Spirit was working in his life. And I really believe a lot of those things you mentioned are what angels are doing today. That is God's Spirit in operation today, that he sends out his angels to do so many things in our lives like that. So the Spirit is much broader than just thinking Holy Spirit gifts all the time, and it's still operating a lot today in our lives, which is great. All right, we'll leave it at that for tonight.